So James chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that hath said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for he was called a friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. What do you understand the teaching of that passage to be concerning faith and works?
That works give evidence to your faith.
Okay, Rick said that works give evidence to your faith. How can we prove from this very passage that a man is justified by faith only? What verse would you point to?
Verse 18.
Okay, can you read that, please?
Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works.
Now, how would that prove that a man is justified by faith only?
By the faith, the resulting of the works.
Okay. Can you find a verse, however, that explicitly talks about justification by faith only in that passage? Actually, 23. I'm just one off. Notice after all that James says, he adds, and scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So James isn't contradicting, for example, what the Apostle Paul writes. He's verifying the fact that Abraham received imputed righteousness. So we go back to what Rick said. What James is simply saying is faith is never alone. A faith that bears no fruit is no faith at all. It's just like saying to a person, be warmed and filled and sending on their way with nothing. So James's point is faith, and the problem with this particular passage, or I should say the problem with the way people have taken this passage, what they end up doing is kind of a backdoor righteousness check. Well, I don't have the kind of fruit I think I should have, so therefore I must not have faith, so therefore I must not be a believer, and then they start working, so they have enough works to justify their faith, so then they think they're believers. That's not what James is writing about. James is simply saying that faith always produces works. Now let's look at the examples he gives. How can we know positively that faith preceded, that faith came before Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son. How do we know that? Bridget? Oh, I thought you were giving me a little subtle. How do we know that? Just think about the situation. Think about the history. How do we know that faith, and you're not going to find it in this chapter, by the way. This is a thought question. How do you know that? John?
When the Lord spoke to Abraham and he told him to leave his heritage and the people where he was from and to go to a land he didn't know. And I think in Hebrews says, you know, that Abraham believed God and went to a land he did not know.
Mm-hmm.
I'm saying it in my own words now and then.
And it also, I mean, if you just think about it, how could a man sacrifice his own son knowing that the promised line of salvation goes through that son? The only way a man could do that is by believing in the God who told him to do it. Right? Faith was what enabled Abram to go ahead with this. What made him believe in God even though he couldn't understand how this could bring glory to God. He did it anyway because God said. What are you going to say about it?
Mm-hmm. God would somehow, as you say so often, you know, your servant God does not give up on the purpose.
Exactly. And let's not forget, he said to his servant, I and the lad will return.
Yeah.
Right? He didn't say, well, I'll be back, but, you know, somehow God would work this out. And not because he was somehow sentimental. God promised that through his seed, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And he explicitly said, this is the child of promise. So, Abraham didn't know how, but he so believed God. And this act, the willingness to sacrifice his son, despite all the things that opposed it, proves his faith. How about Rahab? If you think about the history of Rahab, you know, a lot of people start by her hiding the spies. But what preceded that? How did she evidence faith before she hid the spies? What did she say to them that makes us realize she believed in the God of Israel long before Joshua?
She recognized the spies' God and then the account that she had heard her people and said that. Basically said that we know your God lives and destroying nations and
right.
That they would remember her and her
name. Excellent. So they had heard the history, what happened in Egypt, in the wilderness, right? What happened perhaps even in Jericho. Although, wait a second, we're talking about that now. And then actually went so far as to already consider the city defeated and making provision for that defeat. Look, when you take over, right, spare my family. So she so believed in God, despite the big walls and everything else, she knew it was over before it even started. That's faith. You know, the evidence of things not seen as yet. So he's using these examples to simply show faith plays itself out. Faith shows itself in life. And that's his point. If we say we believe, but there's no evidence, there's no outworking, there's no believing that which is invisible and demonstrating it, that's what he means by faith being alone. A faith that really isn't a faith in God. So any questions on that? I bring that up because today, this is one of the less pleasant lessons. But I think it's important to recognize, we've been talking about God's covenant relationship with people. I think it's important for the church to realize, for us to realize, that there are other ways that people look at covenant and covenant relationship with people. And we need to be aware of them and on guard against them. There are movements afoot in even Reformed Presbyterian circles, where their view of covenant has gone in such a direction that it's really injurious to the people of God. It's unscriptural. And so today we're going to kind of slog through a couple or three of these, see where these people are coming from, identify what the problem is, and then ask ourselves, what is the right way of looking at this? Okay? So if you turn in your books to page 364, that's where we'll start. Actually, 365. And let's begin, call upon the Lord's name and in prayer, and then we'll start. Okay, even though I'm really not too keen on charts, I think the charts on 365 and following will help us to distinguish the ways of looking at covenant and relationship with God and what all happens. So if you look at the chart, it's called Sketch A on 365. This is what we believe Scripture teaches. Now, just to unpack this, number one is at the bottom. Natural man, and notice how it says, including those only baptized into an outward relationship to the covenant. So in other words, only those who are either not part of God's covenant community or people who are part of God's covenant community, the church, but not saved, they, it goes on to say, naturally love themselves, they love sin, world, they follow Satan, lost condition. Okay? So if you look at the bottom of the chart, the line that goes from left to right with the arrows, they're born in sin. As they continue in sin, their orientation is towards self and sin and the world and Satan. Now, it goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. We should not be surprised that ungodly people do ungodly things. We should not be surprised when our government does stuff that's not good, when there's corruption maybe among police officers, when business people try to swindle us who are unsaved. We shouldn't be surprised that the world does what the world does. We should be surprised if it's ever any different, because that's contrary to their nature and to their desires. And self-denial is not part of natural man's repertoire. So that's what that line represents. Now, if you look at number two, and the order of this is important, right? God initiated. God graciously and personally regenerates. What does regenerate mean? Somebody?
Make new.
Louder?
Make new.
Make new, right? Make, it literally means to be born again, to regenerate again, to give life again. We have natural life, this is the new birth. So he plants, it goes on to say, new spiritual life in their spiritually dead hearts, granting them his Holy Spirit to dwell in them, working in them the inward working graces of spiritual life. To know what that's talking about, just flip back a page, or two, or ten. Let me just find where that talks about that. I thought it was just right there. I'm sorry, which one? Let me get there. Yes, I believe you're right. Yes, thank you. 361, halfway down the page. What are some of the graces that manifest themselves inside a person? Number one, heartfelt experience of misery or repentance over sin, particularly the fact that we sin against God. Number two, an experience of deliverance or faith. So we don't just wallow in our misery over sin, but we come to Christ, we seek forgiveness, we trust in the promises of God. Number three, thankfulness or obedience. So out of a sense of love and gratitude to God, we live as much as we're able in an obedient life. So that's worked in us. Those are the first evidences of regeneration taking place. And then look at number three on the left-hand side of that sketch. The inward working graces reveal themselves. And that's James's whole point. Those inward working graces of faith and repentance and obedience, they reveal themselves in the outworking fruits of the spiritual life. So that's, we all get this, right? This is Christianity 101. But let's turn the page. There is, in some circles, even Reform circles, what's called dormant regeneration. Look at the top of 367 and read along with me. Dormant regeneration is a belief that most of the children that are born and baptized into the church are regenerated by God in their infancy. However, this seed of regeneration may lie dormant within the soul for a longer or shorter time before conversion to God takes place and evidences of spiritual life appear. According to this view, regeneration and conversion, receiving spiritual life and bringing forth the fruits of spiritual life, may be separated by several years. Now, the trouble with this view is it can sound plausible. There's parts of it, it's like, well, yeah, I can see where, but what is actually wrong with this picture? Well, I guess before we go there, look at the sketch. Okay, so in this case, number one, God regenerates His elect children in the church in their infancy. So this church or denomination would believe when they look out over the congregation, when they baptize a child in, you know, as an infant, they're not going so far as to say, I know that this particular child is saved. But what they do say, what they do believe, and I've heard this teaching myself, personally, they say, well, most of the people in the audience, including the children, are regenerated. They are truly born again, but in seed-like form. Just like you plant a seed, it might be 7 or 10 days before you actually see the result of it. These children are born again, but it's a delayed reaction. The fruits of this regeneration may take weeks, months, or years to evidence itself. Now, so they say, number one, God regenerates His elect children in the church. And they would stress that. This is primarily in the church, not everywhere. Okay. Number two, the seed of regeneration lies dormant for years. Number three, conversion takes place when a conscious turning to God and doing of good works takes place. Now, before we critique this, here is a quote from a minister in a denominational magazine that believes this. Look at page 368. In the second place, we must bear in mind that our covenant seed, exactly because they are covenant seed, are also born again, even as children. The Bible gives every indication that within the sphere of the covenant, our elect children are regenerated in infancy, perhaps even before birth. It's true, of course, that in infancy and early childhood, our children are not conscious of this new life they have in Jesus Christ, nor does that new life immediately bear fruit in their lives, at least not fruit that is discernible to us as parents. Nevertheless, the power of the new life is present and planted into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. We may view this new life in our covenant children in much the same way that we view other natural gifts with which our children are endowed even at birth. At birth, our children are endowed with the potential of speaking, singing, walking, reading, writing, and a host of other essential things. However, in early childhood, our children are neither conscious of these gifts nor are they able to use them. Our children become conscious of these powers and are able to use them only through proper development and training. In much the same way do our covenant children receive the power of the new life in Jesus Christ at birth. So, what are the problems here, Michael?
It's all conjecture and supposition. There's no scriptural basis for this except John the Baptist, and he had a special calling, and also would lead to the danger of a presumption of presumptive regeneration.
Okay. Now, let's take the example of John the Baptist. How did he show evidences of the new birth before birth? John?
He lived when Mary spoke, the baby lived, and Elizabeth said, you know, that her baby knew.
So the baby leapt at the voice of Mary when she entered the room and saluted Elizabeth, right? Now, the thing is, though, from every account we have, John the Baptist was a godly man from day one. There was not this period of dormancy, so to speak, where evidences of spiritual life didn't show themselves. So know, to use that as an example isn't very helpful. It doesn't really prove anything one way or the other. What else is a bit dangerous about this? Well, let me put it this way. What might some of the practical problems with this view be? Let's pretend you're a parent and you believe this. How will this affect your parenting? And what are some of the dangers associated with this belief? Beth, what were you going to say?
Mine wasn't very practical, but I was thinking that it decreases our view of the power of God, because why wouldn't, if they're regenerated, if their life is new, why wouldn't there be fruits right away if this isn't in its power, but this is God's power? It's not like a natural gift that we have. It's more than a gift. It's a total change.
Excellent point. Unlike reading and writing and riding a bike and singing, which is a gift that needs to be developed, the new life is not a gift added on to somebody. It is something that is life-changing. It is a new creation, Scripture calls it. It is a whole new life. All the faculties of a person are changed. How can you be a regenerate person and not show that? How can you be a new creature and act like an old man? Now, let's go higher with this. What's the problem with that? Alan, what were you going to say? I'm sorry if I led you astray.
The biggest thing is in this is that just like right now, I don't view Cleo as being able to read despite the fact that she may have the ability to learn how. It's the same in the sense of her being regenerate, even though it may be possible and she may be, the act of evangelizing our children still has to be more. That's one of the dangers, is that we tend to, if they're already saved, then we don't preach the gospel to them enough. We don't try to see that they may not be.
It's interesting you say this, because I had a conversation with a student who went to a seminary that teaches this. And I thought, I'm going to see how practically this works out. So I, after class, we were talking, and I said to him, so do you believe in presumptive regeneration? In other words, that your child is presumed regenerate unless proven? Absolutely not. We don't believe that. I said, well, what do you tell your child about his relationship with God? Oh, that God loves him. And that, you know, and so he makes a mental distinction. I'm not going to presume, but I'm going to act in such a way in my parenting that I'm going to have the child presume it. I'm going to be telling them, you are a believer, you are regenerate, you are all this, but I'm not going to say that I believe that myself. And I've actually watched this denomination. I won't say necessarily who it is, because in many ways they're brothers and sisters in Christ. But this teaching, I want you to picture a church that believes this. What's it going to look like 20 years from now? What are some of the bad fruit that's going to come from this teaching? Yes.
Even though I may not look at God loves me anyway, so God loves.
Okay. What actually has happened is when these young people get to be 16, 17, 18 years old, which this denomination believes is around the time you ought to make confession of faith if you're going to, they all do. They all partake of the Lord's Supper almost automatically. And if you don't, you're disciplined by the church. And eventually would be removed from membership in the church. So what ends up happening, there's this pressure by this presumption that you already are regenerate, so all I need to do is give you information how to live a godly life. And the preaching of repentance, the preaching that you need the grace of God to be born again, that you need repentance unto life, is never heard. So I remember talking to one of the professors and saying, how many people do you know who are members of the church who don't partake of the Lord's Supper, I don't mean regularly, I mean every now and then, won't be at the Lord's Supper. He's sit there and he goes, well, I've been a minister like 40 years. I think there was one. So I said, don't your people ever struggle with doubts and fears? And he looked at me with the oddest look, like, what are you talking about? Doubts and fears. Why would they? But then it dawned on him that Scripture is replete with examples of believers struggling in all kinds of ways in their faith. Now, it's not lifting that up as something exemplary, but it's a reality. Look at the Psalms, right? How many times the psalmist is struggling and cries out to God and is doubts, full of doubts and fears. And I'm thinking, what a sad situation. I could picture a believer, a true believer who really is struggling. Who do you turn to in a place like that? Where you can't even admit that you're struggling with the fact that maybe you're not saved. That you don't see the fruits of the Spirit. That you need direction. How do I find the Lord when it's assumed you already found Him? So, you know, it's plus, my biggest problem with dormant regeneration is it's not God-honoring. When God does a work, He does a work. And when God does a work, the fruits of that work bring Him glory right then. So even though a person is born again, it may not be terribly obvious, it may grow over time, there's going to be God-honoring indications of that from day one. I just can't imagine raising children with this view. It would be so full of problems, because on the one hand, I don't want to presume. On the other hand, I expect that my child is... And notice the other thing on this chart. I don't know if they actually believe this or not. God regenerates His elect children in the church in their infancy. There's even a presumption of election that's pretty rampant in these circles. So anyway, that's one view that is out there. I guess I will say who believes it. I know, for example, the Protestant Reform believe this. Now, maybe you might be familiar with them, but it's a fairly... it's a fairly large denomination, many churches in Michigan and foreign countries and all that. So that's one thing. Beth?
Well, they have the problem of the parents saying, you're acting unregenerate, now stop acting that way.
No.
They're not.
Yeah, they would never say that. They would never say you're acting like an unregenerate child. What they would say is you're not acting as a believer. You need to repent of what you're doing. Well, they would consider the gospel, I'm encouraging you in your faith. It would be, you know, I personally don't think it's very helpful to say to a child, I think you're unregenerate, because I don't know that.
Well, I mean, like I'm saying, you're acting this way.
Right. I think it's another thing, though, to say, well, the seed just hasn't germinated yet. So all this behavior is on account of the fact that even though this child's regenerate, the results are delayed. Like, what do you do with that? You know?
One question would be, like, they picked the years, obviously, of 16 and stuff, but when would that time period lapse, when would
you finally say, okay, this person is obviously not regenerate
because their fruits are showing that,
and
has all along, and when would you finally give up on that
concept? So here is, and mind you, this is different than presumptive regeneration, as we're going to consider in a minute. It's saying most children who are elect are born again then, rather than later in life. So, their premise is longer or shorter period of time that will begin to evidence itself. The error, I think, is this. It will evidence itself in a childlike way from the get-go. If you're born again in your infancy, there will be signs already from your youngest years of an inclination toward God, a hatred toward sin. That may show itself in a very childlike way. I mean, we don't expect children to be adults just because they're born again. But it will show right from day one. The fruits will follow. Now, I think one of our problems can be, we sometimes are presumptive in the other way. that we don't think God will do this in the lives of our children. We need to be careful about that. And we need to not expect that the fruits of regeneration in a little child are going to look like Saul of Tarsus after he's converted on the way to Damascus. It may not be dramatic. It may not be life-changing. It may be a very gradual growth in holiness. But you will see the very marks we talked about. You'll see evidences of faith. You'll see evidences of a hatred of sin in a very childlike way. Tender conscience, wanting to please the Lord, delighting in His service. All that stuff's going to be there because that's what regeneration brings. All right, let's quickly go to sketch C, which is the next door neighbor to the other. This is called presumptive regeneration. If you look at the chart there, baptized children, and that's the key, baptized children are presumed to be regenerated and converted unless it becomes publicly confirmed in their lives that they are not. Now, the assumption here is that all of the children of the church, now here's where I have to be a little bit careful. Some say by virtue of baptism, some say around the time of baptism, are regenerated unless proven otherwise. So the idea of presumptive means you are assuming that your children are born again unless they evidently show that they're not. Now, how would that affect parenting, for example? What would be some of the issues there? Yes.
Well, we've talked about the problem with the other teaching about it affecting the preaching of the gospel, and with presumptive regeneration, probably more so.
Mm-hmm. And that's true. There will be even a more pronounced lack of evangelistic preaching in the church. In fact, there are churches who do not believe that evangelistic preaching to the church is proper. You don't do that because these are God's people. They are the seed of the church. They receive the sign of the covenant. So unless they evidently prove otherwise, they're it. Now, the problem comes in my mind not only with the presumption. How evident is evident? I mean, I could live my whole life in outward conformity to the gospel. You know, doing all the right things, saying all the right things. And by rights, how can the church deal with that? Because I'm living a normal, decent life. So the potential for what we call nominal Christianity is enormous. Because there's a certain expectation how you ought to live. There's a presumption that you're already saved. You don't hear, and this is important, you do not hear preaching about the so-called marks of grace. Okay, what does a godly person live like? All you're told is how you serve God, what things you can do to build a kingdom up. You're not asked to examine yourself, whether you're in the faith. That's already history. That's past. Let's move on from there. So, you know, searching a person's heart, examining a person's ways. Let's look at that quote. Burkhoff describes this in his Systematic Theology. It may be well to quote in this connection the first half of the 4 point of the conclusions of Utrecht, which were adopted by our church in 1908. We translate this as follows. And finally, as far as the fourth point, that of presumptive regeneration is concerned, Synod declares that according to the confession of our churches, the seed of the covenant must, in virtue of the promise of God, be presumed to be regenerated and sanctified in Christ until, as they grow up, the contrary appears from their life or doctrine. So he's saying it's embedded by the Synod of Utrecht in 1908 in their theology. It is a point of doctrine that if you would become a member of that church, that would be part of your beliefs that you would have to subscribe to. And that's interesting. So as a systematic incorporation into the thinking of the church, that children are presumed to be regenerate until proven otherwise.
CRC.
Yeah, this is a CRC, the Christian Reformed Church of America. This is their belief. Yes.
Yeah, another question would be like in my case, if you were coming in, your children were never really set under the preaching of the word at all, and you had children of various age groups or something like that, and you came into the church, how would they deal with that? Would they just assume that your children, as soon as you believed, that regenerate, or how would they do that?
No. They make a very clear line of distinction between children born in the church and people from outside the church. They would believe much like we do about people coming into the church.
But then how would you deal with that with the preaching? Because if I'm sitting here with all my kids and they're still out here in the gospel and you're telling me that they're not saved by the being born in the church, how do you deal with that?
That's a question I really don't know how to answer. Because, well, first of all, and it is extremely sad, I'm not going to say this as a uniform principle, but typically these churches don't have a lot of people coming into them. They don't do very much evangelistically. But I really don't know how to answer it. They'd have to address it somehow. Because there those people are, and they weren't born in the church, so those presumptions can't be there. John?
What you were saying earlier that they don't preach the gospel at all, would that not create a problem even amongst their own members? Because the way back, if we slip, you know, we're backsliding, the way back is through the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I mean, if the pastor doesn't, through his preaching, point us to the cross, how do we, you know?
Well, I don't think I said they don't preach the gospel. They don't preach evangelistically, is what I meant to say. They will preach gospel messages, but they would handle that more through one-on-one ministry than pulpit ministry. When they preach from the pulpit, it's for the people of God in general. If you're kind of a backsliding or whatever, I would talk to you privately. That's not for the people of God to hear. That's for you. Because you don't want to sow seeds. This is I'm just saying the way they think. You do not want to sow seeds of doubt in the people of God's mind. About their... In fact, quite honestly, they can't stand the Puritans. Most of them. They believe the Puritans were, to quote one of their leading theologians, practitioners of doubt. They believed it because the Puritans talked about the heart of man so much and the deception of man's heart. And self-examination, they felt they were detrimental to the people of God because they had them turning in too much. So they'll say this publicly. I can show you quotes from some of their leading writers. They have no use for that. So they would look at us and say, this experiential stuff you talk about is no good. Because all you're doing is making people question their faith, and we don't want to do that. We want people to have their faith strengthened. So you don't say anything that's going to... So if you've got a problem, I'll see you after church and we'll work it out that way. Now, I'm generalizing, obviously. But this is the general tenor of these circles. Yes, Mike?
Don't they espouse to their viewpoint at the expense of quite a bit of scripture?
They wouldn't think so. They think... Now... Let me just say this, though, in their defense, if I can say anything in their defense, because I think there is something to be said. If you would carefully read the three forms of unity, which we do subscribe to, our forefathers, I believe, scripturally, and rightly so, had a very, what I will call, an optimistic view of God's work among his people and their seed. They saw a definite advantage to being a child of a believer in a covenant community, right? Like what's the event? Paul would say, what's the advantage of the Jew? Much every way, right? And they came short of a presumption. I would say our forefathers had an expectation that God would work among the children of his people. Now, like for example, if you read the form for the administration of baptism, I find it amazing. The first prayer is praying for the salvation of the child being baptized. The last prayer, praying for the church as the church, you'd almost think they're assuming that every child is saved. We thank thee, I can quote the first line, we thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast forgiven us and our children all our sins for the sake of Christ. That sounds like presumption. But if you look at the first prayer, they're not presuming that every single child. They're presuming that the church remains the church, that God works in the church and in the seed of the church, but not particularizing everyone. So where you get these beliefs, they came out of that backdrop and they just went a step too far, I would say. Instead of being optimistic about the work of God among his people, they became presumptive. And to me, it's a tipping point that's dangerous. John?
If you read Radical and Baptist for children, you have to very carefully
you do.
Read him, because you would almost think that he does the same thing.
Exactly. And they'll quote people like that and say, our forefathers believe just what we do. But really, the thing in my mind tipped over in the early 1900s, I think 1908 is probably a good date, 1913 would maybe be better, when the Christian Reformed Church, and it wasn't Abraham Kuyper, but the successors of Abraham Kuyper, pushed the envelope, I think, over the edge, where it went from expectation of God, but not presumption, to wholesale, this is the norm, and we assume it is so unless proven otherwise. Let me just read number 2 at the bottom of 368. Presumptive regeneration is a belief that, based upon God's covenant promises, we should presume or presuppose baptized children and young people to be saved until it would be clearly shown by the fruits of their lives they are not. Such falling away would be shown by breaking with religion, living unrepentantly in public sins, promoting God-dishonoring doctrines, or other similarly public ways. Now that's really important, because if there's private rebellion in your home, that would be considered backsliding. It's only when you go so far off the deep end that you leave church, teach error, or do something really, really publicly heinous, that you say, oh, I guess Johnny wasn't regenerate after all. But up until that point, even if Johnny was running the streets ragged, but still sat in church, still came home at night, you would talk to him in terms of, well, this is not how a believing child should be living. You really need to be repenting of these sins and, you know, showing your true colors. And I could imagine a kid's mind, if it's not regenerate, how does he even view himself? He knows deep in his heart he doesn't love the Lord, but he's never taught that that's a sign of the needing of the work of the Spirit in your life. So, you know, Joshua?
At least, I guess since it's Christian Reformed denomination, maybe they're probably not dispensational at all?
No, not.
Okay. Then I guess my issue is, how do they deal with God to Israel continually in the Old Testament telling them to examine themselves, basically what they would say planting seeds of doubt, because he's always going to Israel and saying, you went pouring after other gods, you've done this and that and that, you need to.
I see where you get the idea of dispensational. They wouldn't go quite that far, but they would say, you know, we do live in the gospel era. We do live post-Pentecost, 2,000 years of church history, you know.
Okay, well then in that case, Christ does the same thing. In fact, it would sound like to me, they're basically saying we're sons of Abraham, because we're regenerate, you know, from the beginning they assume they're children of God in some way, shape, or form.
Well, if it's any assistance, a picture I saw on the wall of their seminary probably says it all. There's a picture of Luther at the bottom, a picture of Calvin in the middle, and a picture of the leader of their denomination at the top. So in other words, we've come way beyond all that. We have arrived.
But I mean, I guess I'm just asking, in their sermons, do they generally preach from the Old Testament?
Oh, sure. Oh, yeah. But they just won't apply it in certain ways to their own folks. They'll say, look at this example, learn from it, just like Paul would in 1 Corinthians 10.
So what do they do with Christ when he publicly or admonishes, say, the Pharisees or something?
Those are the Pharisees.
Right. Okay.
Right. John?
what I was going to say is they, as long as you stay in the church and you stay and believe, they would say, well, we're not backsliding. We're not Israel. Israel went after other
right.
gods.
That's right.
We're staying with the Lord God.
Right. Yeah, their threshold for what constitutes godliness would be very different than ours.
Yeah.
Unless you're way, like I said, way off the deep end, the presumption holds. Now, again, I want to caution us that we should not be meddling in judging people, even our own children's hearts. That's not ours to say. If they profess godliness and they show evidences of godliness, we're not going to sit there and say, we don't think you're born again. Then we, just like we do with anybody, we take their profession at face value, we see the evidences that support it, but then we deal with the issues that they have. I really think presumption either way is dangerous. Next time, because we're out of time, next time we're going to talk about, there's another way of looking at this from the far end, presuming nobody's regenerate, even though there may be evidence this is the contrary. Training your children with no expectation in God because they really can't have any until they clearly show signs of regeneration. So there's another way of looking at this whole problem. It's on the other end of the spectrum. But then there's one more step beyond what we've talked about, and that's going to have to wait until next time. That's what I think this book calls it, covenantal regeneration. I call it hyper-covenantalism. That's where you receive, literally, they teach you receive all the benefits of Christ in your baptism, by your baptism, and that you can lose them through what they would call covenant unfaithfulness. So we'll talk about that next time. That's very popular today. It's spreading like wildfire. These other ones have kind of been around. They pretty much stay in their circles. They don't really go outside of those denominations. What I just described is on the move. And that's why we want to spend a little bit of time with it and be very aware of what it teaches, because there is a danger in our church, I think, of second and third generations falling into that. Where if you're born again or you're just beginning covenant line of godliness, that's usually not a temptation. It's when you have multiple generations of godliness that you're more prone to start thinking in terms of hyper-covenantalism, as though baptism itself or being brought up in a Christian family, you start heading in this direction. That's the tendency that church history has shown. So we want to be really aware of that pitfall because it's out there and it's on the move. Yes?
What you're really proposing is that there's a very proactive sense in parenting.
Yes.
Because I catch myself all the time, the tense that I use, how I address my children.
Mm-hmm.
Flip-flopping.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Michael's just illustrating that these are real things. When you're parents, you get torn sometimes in this tension. We can be, I've known parents who they think far too highly of their children. You know, I've seen parents in the church I formerly pastored. They had nice children. I'm not going to say they weren't regenerate or anything, but the parents gave them so much leeway because they believed they were regenerate. That even if they were regenerate, you still need to guide them. You still need to rein them in. You still need to teach them and direct them. They let them do stuff that I think was unwise. And it's showing today, I think, some of the fruits of that lack of nurturing and really recognizing that you may be godly but not mature. And you still need a lot of hands-on. But then there's the other extreme where you presume nothing and you expect nothing and they live up to that. They do nothing. So, you know, there are dangers. There's ditches on all sides of the road. But we do absolutely have to stop. Daniel, would you pray, please?
Yes, let's pray.